We're going to Romans 11. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, Romans chapter 11. I know we've prayed several times this morning, but I need to pray as we approach the Word of God. Can we do that, please? Dear God, I pray that you would be with this broken vessel to proclaim your Word clearly as it should be declared, and for us to hear from you what you have for us in this scripture written down so long ago and yet relevant to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I am Carl, and I am a stumbler. That's what I do. I stumble. And I'd wager a guess that you are a stumbler as well. So we are fellow stumblers, stumbling through this journey called life, trying to follow Jesus Christ as best as we can, stumbling more often than we care to admit. We're going to find out this morning that stumbling is normal. If you are alive and breathing and you're a human being, you stumble. That's just simply what you do. There is hope for those of us who stumble in Christ. There is hope, and there is joy, and there are good times in following Jesus with our fellow stumblers. God has good plans in Christ for those who stumble. And we're going to see that today in these words written down so long ago. Boy, if ever there was a group of people who stumbled and could have been, outside the will of God for their stumbling, it was Israel, ancient Israel, given how they treated the Son of God. If ever there was a group of people where God could have said, you know what, you folks crossed the line. You just plain went too far. The crucifixion of the Son of God, that would be too far. But God didn't say that. And we have in Romans chapter 11 actually a different take altogether that God spoke of these people. Now, unfortunately, or maybe it should have been fortunately for Israel, they looked forward to the Messiah, to the arrival of the Messiah for generations, really hundreds of years. And they formed their expectation. They were even told in prophecy the city of his birth and the circumstances of his birth. He would be born once in a history of humanity kind of a thing, born of a virgin. They were told about his birth, his life, his ministry, even his death and resurrection, recorded ahead of time, sometimes 1,000 years before his arrival. But their expectations morphed with their hope, and their hope influenced their expectations so that their expectations were at times no longer grounded in Scripture, but grounded in their desires, their wants, and what they perceived to be their needs. And so when Jesus came and said, I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, they said, no, you're not the guy we're looking for. You can't be the guy. In fact, we're going to get rid of you. They missed him. The surprise of the kingdom of God instituted by Jesus is that Jesus came not to attack human sovereignty, but to attack human sin. So rather than attacking the Romans and figuring out a way to get rid of the Romans, Jesus came to meet our deeper need, that of our enslavement to sin, Satan, and death. And he won. But it didn't look like he won for a while. Because Israel was looking for something else, they stumbled. And I'm suggesting that sometimes we do that as well. No one in this room can possibly stand outside of God's grace, however. No one can possibly stumble outside of God's grace. You can't go there. You can't go outside the reach of God's grace. And how God treated Israel as a nation is a representation of that to us. Remember the national level and the individual level. Very often, what God accomplishes or chooses to not accomplish in the life of a nation, we can see the very same thing being true on the lives of the individuals as well. And we see that this morning. There's a pattern that's very evident in the book of Acts that shows up a bit differently in the book of Romans. So in Acts, when the proclamation was first made of the gospel, it usually went to the synagogue first. So the gospel was proclaimed to the Jews in the synagogue. The gospel was often rejected. Some believed, many did not. And the rejection of the gospel was often joined with hostility. Not every single time, but often joined with hostility. So you get the beginning of the pattern. Gospel is preached to the Jews, they reject, and they often reject with hostility. It's not enough to just say, no thanks. It's more along the lines of, no, and don't ever say that stuff again, and if you don't, we're coming after you. Well, the preachers of the gospel, the Christians, responded to that by taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, if you don't want to listen, we know there are other people who want to listen, and we're charged to go talk to them as well. And so the church began, and it was multi-ethnic from the very beginning. Predominantly more Gentiles, those were the ones who were responding, but also Jews were coming to faith in Christ. And so very early on, the church was multi-ethnic. Now think about this. If the Jews had originally responded en masse to the proclamation of the gospel, you know, the Christians go into the synagogues and they proclaim, the Jews say, well, boy, we're sure are sorry we missed it. Now, can we still have Jesus as our Savior, even though we missed him as Messiah? And let's suppose that there's just this massive outbreak within the walls of Judaism where people are embracing the Messiah. It could have looked like this was simply a revival inside of the confines of Judaism. That if you're on the outside looking in, you might say, well, that's, you know what, they're the same people. It's like Judaism 2.0. So from the very beginning, I suggest to you that it was God's plan that Israel actually reject and disobey and not receive early on, so that the church would be multi-ethnic and that it would not look like Judaism 2.0. Surprise move. God's plans to redeem the world included the disobedience of people and even the disobedience of his chosen people. God's plans included that. He was not surprised. He was not backed into a corner. He was not forced into plan B. This just simply was the plan all along. So this is how their transgression is described as riches for those who are not of Israel. So we read this. Let's read over it again, verse 11. Again, I asked, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, literally, by no means. Rather, because of their transgression, now it's still talking of Israel, their transgression, meaning the rejection of the Messiah, as well as the rejection of the gospel, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles for the purpose of making Israel envious as they look at the Gentiles who are now enjoying what they could have enjoyed. So there's still this curious comment, though, at the end of verse 12. If their transgression, the Jews, means riches for the world, the non-Jews, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness bring? And they're still talking about Israel there. How much greater will the fullness of Israel bring? How much greater will the fullness of when Israel comes back to the Lord bring? How much more full could it be? That would be very full. So here's the new pattern in Romans, and we've seen it in Paul that the proclamation goes out and the Jews reject. But in Romans chapter 11, we're going to see this several times, I think four or five times. The Jews reject, the Gentiles accept, the Jews return. So we just read that, and we're going to read it several more times. In fact, in verse 15, we have all this contained in a single verse. Now watch for this. I'm going to read verse 15, and you're going to hear the Jews reject, the Gentiles accept, the Jews return. That's in verse 15 of Romans chapter 11. I'll read it for you. Here we are. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, so talking about Israel, if their rejection of the Messiah and the gospel is the reconciliation of the world, that means it just goes out to all nations now instead of one, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God's not done with them yet, those stumblers. God's not done with them. Evidently, there's something still in store. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Jews reject, Gentiles accept, Jews return. Let's look at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. So broken off, the Jews broke off from God's plan, and God brings in those that are not part of the original tree. He grafts them in. Verse 17, verse 23 now. And if they do not persist in unbelief, that's the Gentiles now, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. Jews reject, Gentiles accept. Jews return. I think I might have misspoke there. In verse 23, we're talking about the return of the Jews. If they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Yeah, sorry about that. That's the Jews returning. So here's the pattern again. Jews reject, Gentiles accept, Jews return. And now verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, we've looked at this before in this room. This is a great word, mystery. It doesn't refer to something that's hard to understand or something that's evasive. Can't figure it out until the very end. Mystery in the New Testament, when it's used like this, refers to something that is not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. That's all. It doesn't mean you have to be incredibly brilliant or some kind of a detective to figure it out. It just wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, and so I'm going to tell you about this right now, Paul says. So that you may not be conceited, don't be proud about this, don't be proud about your position that you get to know the Messiah. Don't be proud about that. So that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now notice the hardening is not total. It says it's a hardening in part, and it's not permanent. It's a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Why is it that God is still in this phase? Why hasn't he brought Israel back in? Because he's waiting for the nations to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He waits. He's so patient and so kind. He is waiting for people to be gathered in to the new family, the family of God. He's waiting for people to respond. He's populating heaven. God's grace so often gives time for his mercy to work. God's patience so often gives time for his grace and his mercy to be worked out. And that's what's going on right now. God waits. Israel is still in the plan. They were never not in the plan. It was always going to be Israel would disobey and they retracted, but then they would return. That plan is not quite enacted yet, although just some Jews are coming to know Christ. That plan waits so that more and more people in the world can get to know Jesus Christ and have a saving relationship with him. Now, Paul is going to stretch this out toward the end of chapter 11. So far, we have this one very simple. Jews reject, Gentiles accept, Jews return. He has said that in a variety of ways throughout the 11th chapter of Romans. And now he's going to stretch it out just a little bit more, and he's going to add something prior to the Jews rejecting the gospel. He's going to add something to that. And so I see four stages of the redemptive plan in here, and I have to admit that really following along with some of the teachings of John Piper helped me to see this, so I just want to make mention of that. But there are four stages of God's redemptive work here, and I'll put them on the full screen. I really don't know what that looks like if you're watching online. Apologies if it's not the best, but here we are in the room. We're looking at, here's this early one that Paul is going to add in verse 30 is Gentile disobedience. And that was part of the plan as well. Let's look at verse 30. For just as you, now he's talking to the church at Rome, predominantly filled with non-Jews, just as you were at one time disobedient. So there it is. That's actually the first part of the plan. That the nations as a whole, the non-Jewish nations, would want no interest in what God was doing with Israel, or what Yahweh was doing, or what the tabernacle was about, or what the temple was about, or the religious rituals, or the substitutionary sacrifices that were instituted in the Old Testament. That by and large, the nations would not want anything to do with that. God was not surprised by that. It wasn't like God regretted having the Jewish nation, and he thought, oh rats, I made it too hard. Should have never done the law. Should have just started with grace. Never thought that. So verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy. So these are non-Jews who have come to Christ. You have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Isn't that amazing? So the Jews reject Christ. That enables, in part, Gentiles, non-Jews, to hear the gospel. You know, the gospel's for you, they heard. And they said, we want in. That was all wrapped together, Paul is telling us. So verse 31, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So let's talk this through. First, there's the time of Gentile disobedience. And then there's this time of Jewish disobedience where when the Messiah came and they rejected him and said, no thanks, we don't want anything to do with you. In fact, we never ever want anything to do with you. We're still in this stage right now. We're in stage two, Jewish disobedience. It doesn't mean that every single Jew has no shot at the gospel. Some do respond. To this day, some do respond. Do you realize there are 177,000 Christians in Israel today? Now, of those, 165,000 are Arab. That means there are 12,000 Jewish-born Jews who at one time loved Judaism and wanted only things to do with Judaism. 12,000 have come to faith in Christ, and they would say, Jesus is Yeshua, HaMashiach. He is my Messiah. They recognize that. And that's not just Jews worldwide. We have had Jews for Jesus here. And some of them are Jews from New York or San Francisco or Los Angeles, born and raised in the synagogue, so to speak, in Judaism. Their parents are Jews, raised that way, love the Torah, and they come to Christ. Not them. I'm talking about Jews in Israel who are embedded and just immersed in Judaism. They are coming to Christ. Slowly, but they are coming to Christ. Received an email this week from a missionary, English and Hebrew speaking missionary in Israel, who has some connections with Olympia. I think his parents at one point in time went to Westwood. But in any case, I asked him how things were going, and he said, "I can't say that we are seeing a great revival, but there is a very clear openness to the gospel in recent years." Isn't that fascinating? These Jews, their descendancy, they're still in the stage of disobedience. By and large, the nation has not returned to God. They, as a nation, they still stand in rejection of Jesus as Messiah. But there are individuals who are coming to know Christ. And then also the Gentiles receive mercy. So the Gentiles are the benefactors, in part, benefactors. That'd be one way to look at it. The Jewish rejection of the Messiah, because with that, and with the hostility that was so enacted against the early church, they decided to leave Jerusalem and just go everywhere. And we're told that everyone who went everywhere preached the gospel wherever they went. So Gentiles, we are in this stage as well. These two stages run concurrently. They don't just simply overlap. They run concurrently. We are in the era of Jewish disobedience and a time of mercy for the Gentiles. God's mercy is being extended to people who have a need to respond to the gospel. And the fourth stage that we have seen a number of times here in 11 already, the Jews receive mercy. The Jews will receive mercy. So let's pick it up again with verse 26. Here's this very intriguing statement. There's a lot of opinions about this. Chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. And so the ideas are, well, that can't be every single Jew. It can't even really be the nation. Maybe he's talking about the remnant. Remember last week we looked at the remnant? Okay, well, let's look at how he uses the term Israel. Verse 25. And this would be helpful for us because these two verses sit back and forth next to each other. Verse 25, halfway through, it says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So that little phrase, Israel has experienced a hardening, well, that doesn't refer to the remnant. Remember, we looked at there's national Israel, that's everybody. And then inside of national Israel, there's a smaller group of people that I suggested to you could be called true Israel. These are the ones who are responding to God. True Israel, we learned in last week as well as in Romans chapter 9, that's the remnant. God has always had a remnant. Even when it looked like nobody was interested in, we talked you through that story of Elijah, remember that one? And he said, I'm the only one who believes in you. And God said, no, there's 7,000. And Elijah said, well, where have they been? God has always had his people. He's always had a remnant. But the remnant can't be hard. Those are the ones who are responsive. So it says Israel has experienced a hardening in part. That's all of Israel. And the hardening is only partial because there is a remnant. So then we come to verse 26, and it says, all Israel will be saved. They're talking about not every single Jewish person who's alive at that moment, but Israel as a people group will be reached. Israel as a nation will respond to the Lord. Israel as a nation will come back, and the other nations will know it. We will know it when it happens. It hasn't happened yet. We're not seeing that. Today, if you're a Jew and you apply for citizenship in Israel, there is a question on that application that just simply says this: do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? If you answer yes, you're automatically declined citizenship in Israel. They still stand in rejection of Israel as Messiah. They have not come back yet, but that's going to happen. It will happen. As certainly as Jesus came the first time, Israel will come back to him. This will happen. Oh, not every last Jew will come to Christ, but Israel as a nation will return. They will be reached as a people group. Can you believe that? As hard as that soil is right now, that is quite difficult even for me to believe. But it's going to happen. Well, this explains a lot. Romans chapter 11. Due to the power and the pervasiveness of sin, there's never been a period of time with perfect obedience. And God knew about that. In fact, he even planned it in advance. During the stage of Gentile disobedience, very early on there, when we're just getting going with the people of God and Israel, it doesn't mean every single Gentile who ever lived back in the day rejected God. We have some great examples in Scripture of people who came to Christ. Rahab is one. Very early on when the Israelites were just getting into the promised land, they were surveying the city of Jericho, walled city, and realized, whoa, this is tough. Let's send in a few spies and do some recon. Let's get some intelligence on Jericho. And some guys made it in, and they met up with a lady named Rahab, who was a non-Jew, a Gentile, and a harlot, a prostitute. And they got to talking, and she said, you know, I've heard of your God. In fact, we all have here in this city, and we're afraid of you people because of your God. We know he's the Lord of heaven and earth. She said that. Evidently, everybody in Jericho knew about Israel and their God. They knew Israel was coming, and they were afraid, but hardly any of them sought out God and his mercy, except Rahab. And we're told in Joshua chapter 6 that Rahab joined the Israelite family. And then we're told in Matthew chapter 1 that Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Oh, wow. Didn't see that coming. And that was in a time of Gentile disobedience. God has always had a people. When large swaths of nations and people groups have been disobedient, it just seems like God has always had a people. Once again, God working on the national level and the individual level at the same time. Well, that stage of Jewish disobedience, again, doesn't mean that every single Jew is rebellious. More Jews have come to Christ in the last 50 years than in the last 2,000 years combined. Or the last 2,000 years prior to that. You know, more have come to Christ in the last 50 than since the days of Jesus up to that point. Slowly, it looks like we're getting there. The hard soil of the Jewish heart is being broken, one person at a time. They will be reached. They will respond to the gospel. So what about this disobedience and mercy? I chose these words intentionally because I want you to see that the disobedience is purposeful on God's part, in part to display God's mercy. That means these stages of disobedience that we're recognizing are by God's design. They are not accidental. They are not a surprise to Him. They're not viewed as something that's out of His control. All of history is moving in a direction, and it's the direction of God's choosing. The disobedience of large groups of people is not a surprise to God. He doesn't force them to go into plan B. Let's look at what it says in verse 31. So they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So the way I read it, in order that's a purpose statement. That means God had reason. He had a design. He had a plan. He actually drove this to happen. In order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of mercy given to you. So one of the ways this helps to explain or to clarify, this helps to explain why it took 2,000 years for the Messiah to arrive after Israel entered the land. Why not just get it done right away? In fact, let's back up from there. Why not, when Adam and Eve sin, why not send the Messiah right there? Who needs this aggravation? Genesis 12, the great promise to Abraham. Out of you, all nations will be blessed. Well, we know that, at least in part, is the gift of the Messiah, the gift of Savior to everybody. Why not just send the Savior in Genesis chapter 12? How about when Moses takes on Pharaoh, and there's just a lot of hardship and anguish, and he prays, and he's got to deal with the Israelites, and sometimes things work out fairly well, but even so, Pharaoh gets mad. Why not just send Jesus instead of Moses? Let's just get it done right now. This helps to explain why God took His time in this stage, because He had plans for other people to come to know Him. God's patience allows God's mercy to be put on full display. This also explains why it's been some 2,000 years since the cross, that Jesus hasn't returned yet. He said He was coming. He said He was coming soon. The events of soon are already in place. We're in this era of soon right now. But Jesus isn't here yet. Why? 2 Peter tells us that God is populating heaven. He's patient. He's waiting for people to come to Him. But there will be a time when that number is reached, evidently, until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then this plan really kicks in, and Jews come to Christ. Well, it's fascinating that God used the disobedience of the Jews to send the gospel into a Gentile world so that the Jews would look at that and realize they missed out. And it wasn't like God went away or God quit working with people. They can see the church. They can see nations coming to know Christ. They can see people living differently. They can see the joy of the Lord is the strength of the Christian person. They can see all of that. And that triggers in them a type of envy, or you might have a translation that says even jealousy, that they begin to realize, this God is real. And maybe it's Jesus. And we missed it. And then the Gentiles, they don't have anything to boast about, because their ability to follow God is a gift to them. And that's actually going to be a springboard for the Jews to come back to Christ. They're going to recognize, okay, so the Gentiles have it. We need that as well. We need to be pursuing that. There's just humility all the way around. God's mercy and God's grace comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ, not because of good things that we do. And God is most glorified when the cross is most magnified, and that would be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that offer going out to all the nations, not just one people group. Well, the only person who has never, ever stumbled is Jesus. I've stumbled over some of this stuff. I've stumbled in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I've stumbled in in Bible reading and trying to understand Scripture. I've stumbled in prayer. I pray too much about myself, trying to heal that by praying for the nations and praying for other people. I think too much of myself. I think too often too highly of myself. Sometimes I think too lowly of myself. You know, we're all in this together. We just stumble. That's just what we do. The only person who has never, ever stumbled is Jesus Christ. And we have thousands of years of human history to demonstrate that. Many, many stumbling events, episodes, and statements are recorded for us in Scripture. And other things we can learn by just observing. Ourselves or our neighbors, our friends, our family, we can see a lot of stumbling going on. But not with Jesus. He never stumbled. Not once. And so he qualified to be a perfect Savior. The way to stumble less is to follow Jesus. Deeper, more often, more intimately. If you want to strive towards stumbling less, get to know the one who never ever stumbled, and that would be Jesus. Well, I have a recommendation for you. If you are not in a Bible reading plan, you heard at the very beginning of the hour, my wife mentioned she's in a group of ladies reading the Bible in 180 days. Man, God bless you. That's just fantastic. I've been inspired by that and reading larger chunks of Scripture. Talked to a guy recently who's going to read the entire Old Testament one time this year and the entire New Testament four times this year. I think I got that right. Maybe it was six times this year or four. Anyway, that's way more than what I'm doing. If you don't have a Bible reading program already, Psalm 119 is a go-to psalm for me. I love this psalm. It's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. 176 verses. It breaks into 22 little sections there because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so it's a bit of an acronym, taking you through all the great blessings of the Word of God. So Psalm 119, let's see, I'm going to read, how about verse 100? Okay, here we go. Psalm 119, verse 100. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. You know, there really is something to aging and growing wiser, and I'm liking that concept all the time, more and more. There is something about learning as you journey through life. Some of you gray hairs like that, and those of us who have less hair. Yeah, that's really good. Well, you want to be wise above your years. Psalm 119, verse 100. I have more understanding than the elders. Why? Well, for I obey your precepts. Look at jumping down verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Yeah, I also noticed that the world gets darker when you get older. I like light. I like flashlights. I've got a dozen flashlights in my home. I just like light. I can see better. Well, the word of God lights my path. I need that. Because if I don't see the debris or the obstacles down there, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to trip and fall. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then I'm going to end with, toward the end of Psalm 119, here's verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Isn't that great? You want to live a stumble-free life? Man, you're probably not going to get there to a totality of a stumble-free life, but you can stumble less by following Jesus. Get to know Him and His Word. And by the way, it is the Holy Spirit who gave us the Scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the Scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live according to God's righteous decrees in Scripture. Apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it's likely that you will stumble. But not to worry. You have a gracious Savior and the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, lives inside of you, you'll be brought back. Pursue Jesus at every turn. Stay close to the Word of God. Join the Holy Spirit in His work within you. You may stumble still, but God will use you to build his kingdom. He's done it before. We've seen that. And he can even do it with nations. He can do it with you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that when we stumble, fail, and fall, that's not the end of the matter. You have loved us so much that you've provided for us a means to get back on the path, that Jesus marks the way. Every single time, Jesus is still on the path, beckoning us to come and to follow him. And you've empowered us with the Holy Spirit that helps us to see our way and helps us to even have the energy and the strength and the determination to take one step at a time and make our way as we journey through life trying to follow Jesus and keep company with him as best as we can. Praise you for all of that. Help us to understand those ways in which we're a little bit beyond stumbling, but we're living in a rut. We don't have the tools and the resources to get out of the pit ourselves. We need you to shine a light so that we can see. Help us to see that in your word, to find direction in your word, and to find the strength that we need in you. We're told in Scripture to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. We cannot be strong in ourselves. Help us to give that up, but to seek to be strong in the Lord. And then, God, I would pray that you'd help us to look outside of ourselves, that somewhere in our network of relationships, we do encounter people who know nothing but stumble. They might not even recognize it yet. I pray that somehow they would see something in us and then hear something from us about the great gift of the Savior. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who never stumbled, and you will never lead us into stumbling. You will only lead us into obedience. Thank you for that. Help us to trust you more than we do. It's in Jesus' name I bring this prayer. Amen.